Well, for our text this morning, as we go to God's Word to study in our time remaining, I'm going to invite you to turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Those of us who know Christ, I know that we would all agree that salvation is a free gift to everyone who believes. We know it's a free gift. We know that the requirement for that gift of salvation is faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why we have verses like Romans chapter 10, verse 13, where it says, "For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." So we believe that salvation is a free gift to everyone who believes and calls on the name of the Lord. We also know that the object of our faith, the one that we must believe in, is none other than Jesus Christ. So whoever believes and whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. So the object of our faith, it's not just having faith, having some type of religion, some type of belief out there. It's belief in Christ. It's fixing your attention and your hope on Christ alone that is the means of our salvation. So we believe those things as Christians, but what causes a person to believe and call on the name of the Lord? Is this something that a person chooses to do of his own free will? Or is this something that God causes us to do? Where does that faith come from? Do we muster up the faith in ourselves and make a free choice? Or does God initiate that process for us? And if God does determine our salvation, does this mean that we, as Christians, are really just nothing more than robots who God programs and pushes all the buttons and has already laid out for us every decision that we're going to make? We're getting into the mystery of God here as we think about our salvation. We talk often about the object of our faith in Christ, the need to believe and repent from our sins. But we're going to kind of take a step back over the next few weeks and look at what's going on behind the scenes. What is going on when a person believes in Christ and when they are saved? What is God's role in our salvation? I want to talk with you about this issue of salvation, particularly what is going on when a person is saved. I want to show you how God is really the primary cause of every believer coming to Christ. And it's only because of God's sovereign grace that a person can be saved. Let me see if I can fix this little mic here and get that static out for us. It's on here? Maybe the wire? Okay, sometimes we get a little noise on the wire too. Let's give it a try and see if we can. Well, so far, if I just stand real still like this the whole time, maybe it won't move. Maybe it won't make any sound. I don't know. I don't know how long that'll last. But some of the language that we use in our evangelism and as Christians can be very misleading. For example, when we talk about a person needing to make a decision for Christ, we've got to be careful of using that type of language. Or when we picture Jesus Christ knocking on the door of our heart and inviting a person, what you need to do is open that door for Jesus to come in. He's pleading for the door to open so that you can invite Him in. We, I think, use those types of phrases with good intentions, but they can be based on a misunderstanding of the work that God has done. So we need to be careful of the words that we use, the phrases that we choose, and how we even evangelize. I want to begin to teach these truths to you about the work of God in our salvation. My hope is that as we do this, it's going to make you more eternally grateful for what God has done. That it's just going to magnify God more and more as you realize just how amazing this grace is that He has shown to you in salvation. So hopefully it will produce a greater gratitude, a greater passion for God, higher levels of worship than you've ever experienced before. But also, as we think about evangelism, I hope that as we understand more about the work of God in our salvation, that it's going to cause you to be more dependent upon God. That we don't just try and evangelize people in our own strength with our own clever ways and techniques, but that we really go back to God and say, "Okay, God, This is your work. Use me as your instrument, but I've got to cast myself completely in dependence upon God. So hopefully this will produce a greater thankfulness to God and a dependence upon God as we look at God's work in our salvation over the next few weeks. Now, to better understand God's role in salvation, the very first thing we need to do is really grasp what is the unbeliever's condition. What is the condition of an unbeliever apart from Christ? How does the Bible describe someone who is not saved? Let me just invite you to think about that for a moment. And let me give you a few choices. Just think about this. Is the unbeliever basically good who is corrupted by his environment? That's the first option. That a person, as it were, is a blank slate. That they're clean, but through their bad education, through their bad examples, that they become contaminated by their environment. That's one option that some people believe in. A basically good person who gets corrupted. Secondly, is the human being basically sick? That his nature's been contaminated a little bit, that there's now some sin that's mingled with some goodness, and that what we have to do is try and coax that person to believe in Christ and to overcome that spiritual sickness that's in their life. That's the second option. Or the third option is that person spiritually dead? Absolutely a dead corpse in the eyes of God with no ability whatsoever to respond to God in their own strength, to pursue God of their own initiative. So basically good, who gets contaminated, basically sick, or completely dead. Those are the three options I think that we want to consider, and I think that you're going to find out very quickly which one I believe in from Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, look with me now at the text, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, writing to this church in Ephesus, reminding them of where they came from, just like we've been reminded this morning in our worship, he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Paul says here in verse 1 that we were in reality dead in our trespasses. The word dead means completely dead, no life whatsoever, a dead corpse. And he's not talking literally. These are people who looked on the outside very much alive. They had families. They had jobs. Some of them probably had religions that they practiced. But spiritually, in the eyes of God, they were dead corpses. Dead in what? Dead in their trespasses and in their sins. The word trespasses is similar to when you see that sign on somebody's gate that says no trespassing. There's clear boundaries that have been laid out around somebody's property. And you're not supposed to be going beyond those boundaries, beyond that gate, beyond that fence. Well, God has laid out boundaries, hasn't He? He's laid out boundaries based upon His character, His perfection, His beauty. And He says to mankind, don't violate these boundaries. You need to be holy as I am holy. You need to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. You need to love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the boundaries that God lays out for us. But the Bible says that we're dead in our trespasses. And every day we just trespass, we just plow right over all those fences and all those lines that God has said, don't go beyond that. So we're dead in our trespasses. We violate God's law and His perfect standard. We're also dead in our sins. The word sins means that we miss the mark of God's perfect standard. He lays it out clearly for us. He gives us the bullseye. He says, you've got to shoot for the center. This is the mark that I've given you. To be perfect as I am perfect. To be absolutely sinless and pure in every way, because that is who I am and that's what I desire you to be. And yet over and over and over again, we as human beings fall short of that and we miss the mark. We stray every different direction except going exactly precisely for where God says that we need to be going. And so we're dead in our sins. You know, an interesting question is, are we sinners because we sin? Or do we sin because we're sinners? Think about that one first, just a second. Are we sinners because we sin? Or do we sin because we're sinners? The question is basically this. What is our nature? How do we start out? If we are already sinners at the moment that we are conceived and then born, then we sin in life because of who we already are. We sin because we're sinners. But some people would say, well, because we're basically good, basically clean, we maybe start to do some sins, and then as a result of that, we get called sinners. We're sinners because we do bad things. But the Bible says here that we were actually dead in our sins and trespasses. We were already sinners who then naturally were going to sin. It was just the natural outflow. That was the rotten fruit that the rotten tree produced. We do bad things because of who we already are before the eyes of God. The result of this we see in verse 2. The result of being dead in our sins is that verse 2 says we walked according to the course of this world. Picture a big river, and you're in your little canoe, and you are just sitting in the canoe. The oars are at your side. You're not rowing. You're just sitting there. And what's going to naturally happen is you're just going to follow the course and the current of that river. And there's going to be some times where it narrows and starts to speed up, and some times where it widens and slows down. But you're just going to keep flowing one direction, following the course of the river. God says that that's who we are as unbelievers, that there's this course that the world takes, this course of sin, of disobedience, of rebellion against God. And every single person who's born in this world is just dead in their sins, naturally following the course of the world. And it says here in verse 2 that that means that you're walking according to the prince of the power of the air. In other words, Satan is your master. Satan, the prince and the ruler of this world, is telling you what to do. And he's put this blindfold over you so that you don't see things properly. And it says, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. So that's what it means to follow this current, this course. You're going to naturally want to fulfill and live out all of your fleshly desires. If you want to do it, do it. Whatever makes you feel good, do it. Just follow your heart. Follow your flesh. Indulge. Enjoy. And it says, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So both your body and your thoughts and your mind are telling you to do all these things that look and feel so good for the moment, but are actually falling short of God's glory and disobeying Him and just laying up more and more rebellion and disobedience against God. That's the condition of the unbeliever. Dead in our sins and trespasses, following the course of the world, putting up no resistance, just going down this broad path that's going to lead to what? Destruction. Because of what we rightly deserve in disobeying God. The Bible describes here us spiritually dead. Other places it describes us as spiritually deaf, that we can't hear truth. Spiritually blind, that we can't see the light. That we are spiritual slaves who are in bondage to our own sin. Have you seen that? Have you seen that in friends' lives? Or newspaper articles and TV shows? People who think that life is so good, but you see where they're headed. You see how in bondage to their own sin they are. And it's like they don't even realize it. And sin is their master. And they think they're in control of sin, when in reality, sin is in control of them. Oh, it's a very dangerous position to be in. To be a slave of sin and have no control over it. And Satan to be ruling you as the prince of this world and the prince of the power of the air. And yet you are willingly submitting to his every beck and call and bidding. Spiritually dead, deaf, blind, slaves. And one word that sums up sin is the word rebellion. Sin is rebellion tyranny against God. That's how serious this is, friends. That's what God Himself describes in His Word. Is it possible to please God in this kind of condition? No. In fact, listen to what it says in Romans chapter 8. Turn over there. Romans chapter 8. A couple books of the Bible earlier. There's some real sobering words here of how our lives appear in the eyes of a holy God. Again, describing this condition before a person has been saved. Romans chapter 8, remember where we've come from here. This is describing every one of us apart from Christ. Beginning in verse 6. Romans 8, 6. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. So He's just given you two different types of people. Those whose mind is set on the flesh, the old life, living for themselves, and those whose mind is set on the Spirit, trusting in God, embracing Christ, living by the power of the Spirit. Okay? Here's these two groups. The mind set on the flesh is death. The mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because, here it is, the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. Again, that idea of rebellion against God. We are hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. A person apart from Jesus Christ, a person who is still dead in their trespasses and sins, cannot please God. None of us can please God in our own strength. We're totally unable. In theology, this idea is called total depravity, that we are totally depraved apart from Christ. And that has the idea that every single part of our being, our thoughts, our emotions, our feelings, our desires, our will, our actions, our words, all these different categories and parts of life are contaminated by sin. There's nothing good, there's nothing totally pure that we can ever do in our own selves. We're totally unable to please God, as it says in Romans chapter 8. It's not even possible to subject ourselves to His law, to be obedient to His law. Erwin Lutzer is a pastor at Moody Church near Chicago. And he had a practice over the years as he would teach his expository preaching class. He would, for one day, they'd have a field trip. And he'd say, okay, all the students, load up on the bus. I'm taking you on a field trip today. So they'd climb on this bus, not exactly sure where they were going to go, apparently. And he would drive them out until they would arrive at a cemetery in the area. And he'd say, okay, take your Bibles, and I want you all to spread out into different areas of this cemetery. Just let me read for you the description he says here. When I taught homiletics, I wanted to illustrate to the class how dependent we must be on God when preaching, especially to the unconverted. So I held class in a cemetery and began by reading these very verses that we just read, Ephesians chapter 2. Then I asked one of the students to preach to one of the dead, telling a man who had long since been buried that the day of resurrection had come. Can you imagine being out there and seeing this class? How ridiculous this would sound. James, the resurrection has come. Rise up. Silence. Of course, the students didn't even want to do this. They thought it sounded so weird. It says, when he refused, thinking that I wasn't serious, I did it myself. Jonathan, I shouted at the gravestone, it is the day of resurrection. He says, thankfully, there was no response because that would have really ruined the purpose of the illustration. Then I turned to the students and said, I felt very foolish doing that. I knew that Jonathan, buried in 1912, according to his tombstone, would not rise. But that is how foolish we are when we preach the gospel, except for one fact. God might graciously grant that person resurrection. See, that's how ridiculous it is for us to think that we can coax and convince and argue a person to believe in Jesus. Ephesians 2 says they're dead in their trespasses and sins. And apart from the resurrection power of God, there's nothing we can do to change that person from death into life. Can you remember that time in your life when you were spiritually dead? Can you remember it? Do you remember how you used to think and talk and act and what you were living for in your life before Jesus Christ? For me, it's hard. I was saved probably when I was 3 or 4 years old. My dad was a pastor. My parents were both devout Christians. And from my very earliest memories, I remember growing up in the church and believing in Jesus Christ. And I know there was a point where I trusted in Him personally for my salvation. I didn't want to go to hell. I wanted to go to heaven. I wanted to be with God. I wanted to please Him. And as I look back over my life, I could see how He gave me a tender conscience. And even the tiniest little lie, I would just feel so miserable over that because I wanted to please God. And I wanted to please my parents. So it's hard for me. And it may be hard for some of you to remember when you were dead in your trespasses. Some of you, it's very fresh. You remember it like it was yesterday. You remember how miserable you were when you were a slave to sin. But for others, we have to dig back in our archives a little bit further and try and remember, okay, what was life like back then? And I never really saw how awful I could have been. But I know this, if it wasn't for God rescuing me and saving me, I would not be here today. I would be probably dead or on the road to death by now. I would be a rebel against God. I would not want anything to do with God. I would be into all kinds of different sins. But for the grace of God, there's no telling where some of us would be. I know how much sin I struggle with on a daily basis with Christ inside of me. Imagine if I didn't have Christ. Imagine if I didn't have His Word constantly sanctifying me and convicting me of sin, if I was just living for myself. And so we need to remember where we came from in order to better understand those that are lost, and so we can live a life of thankfulness to God. Well, that's the first point, the condition of the unbeliever. Let's talk secondly about the consequence of this condition that we have. What's the result of being dead in our trespasses? Well, back in Ephesians chapter 2, it tells us at the end of verse 3 what the consequences of this terrible condition are. It says that we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. The word wrath means God's fury, His anger. But this is not some type of a guy who is just a hot-tempered type of guy who flies off the handle without any warning, without any reason. God is a holy, righteous God. And when He is angry, He has reason to be angry. He is holy. He cannot look upon evil. He cannot tolerate sin in His presence. And when there is sin, it must be judged. Wrath is really just God's justice put into action. When there is sin, it must be punished. And did you know, friends, that this same type of justice is in our lives as well? We have a sense of right and wrong, don't we? We get upset, we get infuriated when we see somebody who gets away with a crime and doesn't get the justice that they are due. Just in the last month, our church has been vandalized 3 different times. And we don't know who did it. They tried breaking into Sherry's office and ripped out an air conditioner. They're breaking light bulbs, and they are costing us hundreds of dollars. And it's easy in the flesh to say, that is not fair. Well, I want them to get caught. I want them to get punished. And you want to see justice served. That's natural that we want whoever it is, a criminal, a terrorist, we want them to get what they deserve. And yet somehow we kind of want to get off easy, don't we? And when we do wrong in the eyes of God, we think that God's just going to really be easy on us and He's going to kind of look the other way and pretend nothing happened. God is just. He's righteous. And it is good of Him to want justice to be due. So we can celebrate that God is a just God. This would be a real hell on earth if there was no sense of justice. And if God did not punish evil in the way that it needs to be punished. You say, well, then why do some people who are so wicked seem to have such happy lives and always seem to get away with it? Well, remember what God says. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. And they may get away with it for a year, for 2 years, for 10 years, for the rest of their life. But remember what it says in Numbers? God said to the Israelites, be sure that your sin is going to find you out. And nothing escapes God's attention. So for a while, friend, you may have somebody who's saying horrible things against you, a boss who is mistreating you, people who have hurt you deeply, crimes that are being committed and not being caught. But there's going to be a day of judgment. And it's not our job to take the law into our own hands and try and rectify it and make it right and punish and hurt those that have done wrong. That's God's business. It will be dealt with. But because of God's justice, it says here in Ephesians chapter 2 that there's wrath that literally abides, hovers over every single person on this earth who are dead in their sins. The only thing that prevents any of us from immediately being snuffed out is His grace and His patience, that He doesn't give us what we deserve. So here we are as children of wrath. The consequence of our sin is that we are worthy of His eternal judgment. This is not unfair. It's not disproportionate with the crime that we've committed against God. If we have truly rebelled against God, who is perfectly holy in every way, it is right of Him to put His wrath upon us. And this is precisely what God warned even before man sinned. In Genesis chapter 2, you remember He told Adam and Eve, I've created this whole garden for you to enjoy, all the trees you can eat of its fruit, except for one tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Don't go there. Don't eat that. That's trespassing. Don't eat of that fruit. And He said, if you do, on the day that you do it, you will surely die. So what do they do? Along comes the snake, Satan, tempts Eve. Eve eats of the fruit. Adam permits her to eat of it. He eats of it too. And suddenly the entire human race is just plunged into sin. And now they have to reap the consequences of that. They have to suffer death, God's wrath, for their rebelling against God who made them. That's the consequence of sin. And it says this in Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death. So that brings us to a third point, a final point, the challenge. We've seen the condition of the unbeliever is dead in their sin. We've seen the consequences of that is the wrath of God. But here's the challenge. How do we fix this problem? How do we raise a dead person, so to speak? Well, imagine with me that you wake up tomorrow morning with some chest pains. And you go to the doctor and they run some tests and they come to you and say that you're going to need immediate heart surgery. And your heart is so deteriorated by this point that we're going to have to actually do a heart transplant. And you say, what kind of transplant is this going to require? Do I have to wait for an organ donor? And they say, no, we have new state-of-the-art equipment. We have an artificial heart here that we're going to put inside of you. And you say, well, can you show me what this heart looks like? And so the doctor reaches into his drawer and he pulls out a rock. And he says, this is what we're going to put inside of you, okay? This is going to replace your heart that's dying. And you say, that is ridiculous. A heart of rock is not going to pump and circulate blood through my body. That can't possibly work. And yet that is what the Bible says our hearts are like. Our hearts before Christ literally are like a spiritual stone. They're just as cold and dead as a rock. And until God does open heart surgery, takes that rock out and puts in a heart of flesh that beats and pulses for Him, we are dead in our sins. We can't please Him. We can't obey Him. So here's the challenge. We have hearts of stone apart from Christ. Everyone is going their own way, rejecting God. And Jeremiah 13, I love this verse. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? And you know, the people in Africa have dark skin. Can they change that skin? No. Can the leopard change his spots? No. It doesn't matter how many times you give the leopard a bath, the spots are still going to be there. You can't change a person's skin color. You can't change the spots and stripes on an animal. Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. Jeremiah says, it doesn't matter how hard you try to do good. You can't do good as an unbeliever any more than a leopard can decide he wants to wake up tomorrow with stripes instead of spots. It's impossible. We can't change ourselves. And this is the challenge. You can't reason with a dead person. You can't shout loud enough and wake a dead person up. I remember my dad telling me that when he was in college, sometimes he'd wake up early in the morning, he'd go into the bathroom, flip on the light switch, and there would be a man shaving in the dark. And this man would shave in the dark because he was blind. And he didn't need lights on in the bathroom. So my dad would go in the bathroom, see him shaving there, but the man had learned to shave without being able to see his own face. Just through feeling alone, he was able to not cut himself in the morning. It doesn't matter how bright of a light you shine on a blind person, it's not going to help them see any better, is it? It doesn't matter how loud you shout to a deaf person, they cannot hear you. And the same way with an unbeliever, those who are dead in their trespasses, no matter what we try and do in our own strength, we cannot move them a single inch closer to eternal life. Jesus said, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So this is a challenge that's desperate, impossible for us. And that's why we come to these verses. Ephesians chapter 2, look at this again with me. Verse 4. He's painted this bleak picture, hasn't he? But now listen to this. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Are these things impossible for man? Yes. Can we save a person with our own cleverness? No. Can God do the impossible? Yes. And He delights in doing the impossible. He loves to rescue a sinner. He loves to raise the spiritual dead and give them newness of life. And He is in the business of doing that day after day after day. He's saving the lost, friends. He's rescuing the perishing. He's raising the dead. And we get to be part of it. We get to share this good news that has the power to raise the dead. As we tell our friends about Jesus Christ and as we live out the gospel in our lives, we are being a witness that God can use to save the lost, to raise the dead, to give sight to the blind, to shine the light on those who will trust in Jesus Christ. So it's something that God has to do, and God alone has the power to do it. What we're going to do in the next weeks is we're going to build upon this. We've kind of set the foundation here on what the condition of man is, that man is dead in his sins, that he's completely unable to please God. And then we're going to begin to see how God fixes this problem, how He calls out and elects a people to Himself, and how He sent His Son to die specifically for those that He had called and chosen to eternal life. And then we're going to look at the work of the Holy Spirit in drawing us to believe in Him. And finally, we're going to look at the promise that every single person who believes in Jesus will have eternal life and cannot lose their salvation. There's an eternal security that we have that those who have believed will be saved. Now, just as we close with a point of application here, perhaps this morning as you listen to this, frankly, you've never thought of yourself in these types of terms before. I mean, these are strong words. Dead, blind, foolish, lost. These are things that really require humility, don't they, to admit, okay, that's my condition apart from Christ. And if this is new to you, and you've never admitted to God that you are a sinner who is in rebellion against God, God invites you this morning to trust in Him. He calls you. While it is still an opportunity here, believe in Jesus Christ and turn from your sin, and you can be saved this morning. There is an invitation to eternal life to all of those who believe in Christ. And after the service, there's going to be a couple deacons up here with myself that are available to talk and to pray with you about salvation, about other concerns that are heavy on your heart. We want to be available to give you this good news of eternal life and help you to come to a saving knowledge of the truth. If you know Christ this morning, you've already believed in Him, then again, use this thought as a means of thankfulness every day as you wake up. Thank you, Lord, that although I was once dead in my sins, that I'm alive. And maybe I've got some big challenges ahead of me this week, but I'm thankful that I'm here, that I've been saved, that I've been redeemed, that I have the hope of eternal life, that there's a purpose to my life, that Christ has died for my sins. Live with thanksgiving in your heart and a joy, and let that be shown to other people. We shouldn't be grumpy and complaining. We should be thankful for what God has done for us. And we've got to remember our status before God, that He's adopted us as His children to all who have believed.